see everyone. Welcome back, Melanie. I haven't seen you for a while. It's good
to be back from the great city of San Diego. And so it's good to see her. I know most of you, some of you guys are done with school this coming week, huh? Yeah. Mark out what people there, guys, are done. The rest of you have another few weeks to labor and suffer. And we need to pray for you. Maybe next week we should pray for the rest of you to still have school. So, okay, today we're going to continue our series. But before I do that, I want to share a little story and perspective, really, as we think about the war. How many of you have been on the Queen Mary? You guys visited? Yeah. And it used to look like this. Now if you go, it looks like this. If you don't know where it is, it's in Long Beach. You can go. I think they transformed it to be a hotel now, actually. You can stay on there. And the reason why I show you this is I find the Queen Mary to be a good contrast, a good picture of what a wartime period is like and what peacetime period is like. Because in the Queen Mary served in both of those periods. Early on, Queen Mary was supposed to be a luxury liner. It's like a cruise line. So those of you who have gone on a cruise, it's nice, right? You got good food, you can eat all you want any time of the day, you can't stop eating, and you can't exercise really either. So it's like a luxury thing. And so what happened was that later on in World War II, it was transformed into a military transportation for soldiers. And if you can take a look at the pictures here, this is the dining hall for first class cruise line, people who on that cruise. And it looks very nice, and you know, it's not like today's cruise, but it's still pretty nice. But during the war, doesn't matter if you're first class, second class, or lowest class, you all just got crammed into that same dining room to eat. Now here's another picture. It is a museum of what one of the rooms would look like. But yet during the wartime, they would stack four bunk beds together, not just with four people, but two people per bunk bed. And so originally the liner hosts maybe 5,000 people. During the wartime, they host about 10,000 people. They double the capacity on that boat. And the question when I look at that, you know, you're thinking, why would on earth would anyone, whether the company or the people, would give up such luxury and cram and to live like this and eat like this? I think the answer is obvious. I think it's simply because they knew and they realized that they were in a war. Because the survival of the nation, of our nation in World War II, depend on these people making sacrifices. They have to sleep with a bunch of people, it's probably smell, they probably don't eat very well. Yet they realize unless they make the sacrifices, they are fighting every single day, not over there, but over at home. Whatever they need to do to support that fight, they are engaged into a fight. And I think about for all of us, you know, it is such a hard concept for us. I assume none of us here have fought in a war. And war seems so far away. War seems to be over in Afghanistan, in Pakistan. It's over there. But yet when we look at scripture, God told us we are fighting a battle every single day. Not one against ISIS, not one against Al-Qaeda. It is a battle against the ultimate enemy, Satan. And today we're going to continue to read through the book of Joshua. We're going to look at a story that reminds us, hopefully encourages us, that we don't fight on our own. If you remember, we've been talking in Joshua, we've seen God showing up every step along the way. And when God doesn't show up, they fail. And the story that we're going to look at today in Joshua chapter 10, we will see God being the God who will fight for us, but also He will be the God who will fight with us. That He's going to be the one who gives us the power to fight, and He's going to be the one who brings us victory. Soon after last week, the last week's story we looked at, we saw Gibeon, the city of Gibeon. They made a truce, they made a peace treaty with the people of Israel. And they did it out of trickery, remember? They were lying to them and said, we're from very, very far away, but literally they were just 20 miles away. But as a result of that, Gibeon and those four other cities have this peace treaty with the Israelites, and now they are part of Israel. They're absorbed and they become woodcutters and water drawers. Remember, we talked about how they will serve the Lord forever in a temple. And so by that time, Israel is making leaps and bounds and really entering into the promised land and start taking over. And the story that we're going to look at today, if you have your Bible with you, please turn to Joshua chapter 10. By the way, in your insert, I put a page of notes for you guys, if you guys want to take notes. If you need a pen, please raise your hand. I'll have the ushers give you a pen. But as we look at the story today in Joshua chapter 10, this is a story that we're going to spend most of our time in today. Then in Joshua chapter 10, the countries, the nations around Gibeon, the nations in the promised land that God has called Israel to take over, are starting to sweat. They started to worry that these people of Israel are really making a dent into their land. If you have your Bible with you, please turn to Joshua chapter 10. And the story opens up with the king of Jerusalem, before Jerusalem becomes really a holy city. King of Jerusalem was threatened by the Israelites. And here's what it says. Joshua chapter 10, verse 1 to 2. As soon as Adonai Zedek, the name of the king in Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and his king as he had done to Jericho and his king. By the way, God burned the whole city. And how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he, meaning the king of Jerusalem, feared greatly. Because Gibeon was a great city like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. The king of Jerusalem have heard of what happened back in Jericho, back in Ai, and they have heard how Israel had demolished and burned and take every single person captive in those cities. And now, the city of Gibeon, apparently according to the passage, is that it was a great city. That it is one of those royal cities. It is of importance. Probably important as far as financially. They probably are a wealthy city. But also a strong military city. It says it was greater than I because all its men were warriors. They were ferocious. And which, by the way, makes it really interesting how last week when we looked at the story, why did they decide to make a peace treaty? Even though they were so powerful, have such great warriors, nevertheless, they submitted under the Israelites. But Gibeon is supposed to be this strong city. Now let me show you a map here. The Israelites have come through here out of the desert. They have entered, crossed the Jordan River. They camped at Gilgal. They took over Jericho. They took over Ai. And then by the time they come over here, Gibeon and all the four other cities that we talked about last week, they have made a peace treaty with them. So what you have here is Israel is in control of this whole area. Now the whole area that God wanted to give them, the promised land, is around here. I should have drawn a circle here for you. What you notice is this piece of land is right stab in the middle of the promised land. So the Israelites, if the Israelites took over this area, they cut off any alliance. Remember last week we looked at chapter 9, they were making a military alliance. That let's go gang up and go fight the Israelites. And now the Israelites took over this center area, how are they going to get together? They got completely cut off from the north and the south. And now Jerusalem is just literally right here, about 20 miles off of Gibeon, 40 miles off of Ai, about 50 miles off of Gilgal. And imagine you are the king of Jerusalem. You will probably be fearful as well. You've heard of what happened. Now they are burning a little bit too close. And so as a result of that, the king of Jerusalem decided that we need to do something about it, because that this is what happened. If you go back to chapter 10, verse 3. Here's what happened. So Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, to Piram, king of Jarmuth, to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, come up to me and help me. Let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel. And the five kings of Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against them. So all those cities are basically right here, Lachish, Eglon, Debir, and all those cities. So what the king of Jerusalem said, hey, since I can't gang up with them with the people from up north, let's gather as much as we can down south and go attack Gibeon because they betrayed us. They didn't want to join our military alliance. Instead, they made peace with the Israelites. Let's go attack them. And maybe when we attack them, we can start instilling fear. We can start attacking the Israelites. The king of Jerusalem was threatened by the Israelites. And when I think about our lives, you know, we are engaged in a real battle as well. Someone is threatened whenever we are aligned with God. And that person is Satan himself. Every single time when we align ourselves with God, we should expect opposition from Satan. Just like the Gibeonites, they had aligned themselves with the one true God, the powerful God. The next thing they find out was, these six other cities are ganging up to go attack them. And I think the same is true with us. Every time when you made a commitment to God, said, God, I want to serve you, I want to be with you, I want to draw closer to you, the person that is upset about that is going to be Satan. Because between God and Satan, they are at war. Ever since the beginning of time, they were at war. Satan wanted to be God. Satan wanted to control over the world. But God said, there is no other God but me. And so every time we align ourselves with God, like the Gibeonites that align themselves with the Israelites, we are choosing, making a choice to choose God over Satan. And there is no gray area. Either you're on God's side or you're on Satan's side. Every time we do something for God or we have the intention of doing something for God, Satan is knocking the door and saying, don't do it. Don't do it. And in fact, when I think about how Satan can attack us, he has many, many schemes. I just want to list out just a few just to get you thinking about this, the way how tricky Satan is. The Bible says Satan is the father of lies in John chapter 9. He is great at lying. In fact, he knows what will push your button and my button. He knows how to trip you up more so than you know how to trip yourself up. Satan knows you better than any espionage acts going on in this world. He knows the exact thing that will cause you to stop aligning yourself with God, to cause you to be away from God, to take you away from God. Here are just four examples I was thinking of. The first thing I think that Satan does to us when we align ourselves with God is he uses temptation. He uses temptation. Let me give you a biblical example. Judas, one of the 12 disciples, he was tempted by what? Money. Because of 30 pieces of silver, he was tempted by that and he betrayed his own master that he has followed for 3 long years. Satan knows what will tempt you. It might be pornography. It might be money. It might be a career. It might be video games. It might be a guy. It might be a girl. It might be many, many things that every time you lay your eye on, say, it's like, hey, that's good for you. He's like, hey, just try a little bit. It's not that bad. Just try a little bit. Every time you want to do something for God, every time you want to have a closer relationship with God, Satan is out to tempt you. It's like, hey, just do this a little bit. God won't care. God will always forgive you. It might be temptations, it might be distraction. Let me give you another example. Demas, one of the lesser known Bible characters in the New Testament, Demas. Unfortunately, when Paul spoke of Demas in 2 Timothy 4:10, he says, Demas loved the world. Demas loved the world. Demas loved the things of the world. The Apostle John said, if anyone loves the things of the world, they don't have the love of the Father in them. Maybe you love what the world has to offer to you. Maybe the great Chinese-American life, great education, great house, a few kids, great retirement, big, nice cars, yachts, retirement plans, all security included. Maybe you want a great grade. We can get easily even good things. let's come to church and serve at church. Satan is so tricky that he can turn that and keep you away from God. That he get you so busy serving, you forget that the reason why I'm here is because I want to enjoy God and love God. Confusion. The father of lies, the prince of the world, knows exactly how to confuse us. He takes the most important truth about God and just move it just a little bit and make you think something completely different about God. Think of Eve, Adam and Eve. The serpent asked Eve, "Are you sure that is what God told you not to do?" It's just those three words, "Are you sure?" And many times we get confused. We have this misconception about God. We don't come to the Word of God as the truth. And so we have this projection of who God is. Oh, God will always God will always give us good lives once I become a Christian. Life will be easy when I become a Christian. Nowhere in the scripture tells us that. Nowhere in the scripture promises that. Or when we become a Christian, we say, the relationship between me and God is me and God, one-on-one. We don't need to come to church. After Jesus saved me, I need to make the decision, right? So the relationship between me and God, why do I need to come to church? I know what I want to do in my life. I don't need to ask God. And when I can't figure out, then I'll ask God. You see, we can get easily confused when we start diluting God's truth with the truth of this world. Not only that, bodily dysfunction. Maybe sicknesses, disease, suffering, physical suffering in this world. Satan can use that to try to keep us away from aligning ourselves with God. But let me be clear though. I'm not saying that every disease that you have is Satan attacking you. Okay? That's not what I'm saying. But sometimes God allows this disease to happen for His glory. We see that in Scripture, John chapter 10. But yet when we are going through suffering, when we're sick, Satan can easily use that and said, "Hey, is it really worth it to follow Jesus? But I mean, after all, you follow Jesus, you get sick. How good is this really for you?" I remember going to a prayer meeting, and one of the top leadership in the group, the Christian group called the Navigators. It was one of the saddest prayer meetings I've ever been to. But these are men and women who have given up their lives to serve God. But in every single one of the prayer requests, it was their father's has terminal disease, the son is handicapped, the daughter is experiencing life-threatening situation, accident happens. One thing add on to other. And here are these men and women who so want to serve God, and yet these things happen in their lives. And I can just imagine how Satan can use that and say, is it really worth it to stand by God, to stand strong? It will be much easier if you don't do anything. When we align ourselves with God, we must expect Satan to attack us. Opposition will come upon us. And the question I want to ask you is this. Have you experienced anything from our enemy these days? Some of you might be thinking, I don't want to deal with any of this. I don't want to suffer. Life's pretty good right now. And that's truly a blessing when life is good. But I think when you realize that for a long time, things just are mediocre, it's just the same old thing. There's no trials or tribulation, there's nothing I ever struggled with. The question you need to ask yourself is, have I been aligning myself with God? Have I been following God? Have I been doing His work? Because think about in our society right now. If you just speak the truth, if you just obey what the Bible teaches you, you automatically are in the minority. You can be persecuted for just speaking up the truth. And so it's not that hard for Satan to work and against us. All we need is just stay with God and do what it says. And tribulation will come, suffering will come. And so I want to ask you, what are you experiencing these days? And maybe God has been protecting you and sparing you from anything. That's great. Give praise to God. But if not, think about how's your relationship with God is these days. Are you being tempted? Are you being distracted? Are you getting confused? Don't ever take peace time as necessarily a good thing. Because for every person who aligns themselves with God, just like the Gibeonites did, King of Jerusalem, the king, the prince of this world, the father of lies, will seek to devour you at the door because he does not want God to get the glory. So then the question we need to ask is, if we're facing the opposition, how do we fight against the opposition? What can we do? And you're keeping track on your note. The second point I have here is that the only way to fight against our enemy, against Satan, is not by trying harder, but is by claiming God's promises. It is a very foreign term to many of us. Trusting in God's faithfulness of what he has said, what he has promised to you, and drawing strength from that. Claiming God's promises. That is the only way that we can fight back. The natural way when we come before trial and tribulation and when we are being attacked, the natural way is we go run to someone else. Or we think of a better way to do. Maybe run to a person who know better, who are more mature, someone who might have more strength, who have more experience. That's the natural thing to do. And in fact, if you follow back, going back to Joshua chapter 10, that is exactly what the Gibeonites did. Chapter 10, verse 6. Once the Gibeonites were attacked by the king of Jerusalem, here's what it says. Verse 6, and the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal, saying, do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us. So we see clearly the Gibeonites thought, if we get attacked, since we're a part of the Israelites, the natural thing, the logical thing to do is run to the person who's supposed to protect us. The one who has demolished all these other countries, and now let's go to them for help. That is the natural response of all of us have. Run to somebody else for help. And in fact, what we see is Joshua responded. It says verse 7. Joshua went up from Gilgal, and he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. So Joshua, being a good leader, responded and said, let's bring our best troops, bring our best warriors, and go fight for the Gibeonites and protect them. But I think the amazing thing about this story is not because Joshua brought these mighty men of valor or the Gibeonites themselves, we read earlier, that they were great warriors. The amazing thing about this story is in verse 8. While Joshua was walking and marching and going up and said, bringing these mighty men and warriors to fight, the Lord said to Joshua. The Lord says something to Joshua. And here's what he says. Do not fear, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you. God gave him a promise. God says, I have given them to you. The tense there is really important. God has already given them to you. They haven't fought yet. They haven't even seen these guys. God said, I have already given them to you. And in fact, this is not a new promise. If you remember when we first started this series in Joshua chapter 1, God gave the same promise to Joshua before they even crossed the Jordan River. They were standing right across here, and God already made that same promise to Joshua. He says, from the wilderness and this Lebanon as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, and all the lands of the Hittites to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. This, all this area will be your territory. I have promised you. In fact, this promise goes way before Joshua. It went all the way back to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Moses, and now finally to Joshua. God said, I will be with you. I will give you this land. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Sounds similar to chapter 10, verse 8. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. The game plan, the game-changing moment of this battle is not going to be that they have brought heavy artillery, they have brought these mighty men. It is only going to be hinged on the promise that God had made to the people of God. that God himself said, I will be with you. I will fight for you. I have in fact already given you the land. See, what God promised, he will always fulfill. When God promised something, he will never say, just kidding. That's what my kids would say to me. But that would never be what God said to us. And I think we know that. But I wonder if we know the other opposite of this too. Do we know that what God did not promise, he will never fulfill? If God never promised you something, don't hold him to his word. He's not going to fulfill it. He will only fulfill what he promised. And here lies the problem for many of us. Many of us are unfamiliar with God's word, that we don't really know what God has really promises. If we want to claim God's promise, if God's promise is the only way to fight against Satan, if that is the only power that we can have, then we better know what God has promises. We can't claim something we don't know. Right? Unless we know what God has promised, we can't hold God's word to it. And that's many times for a lot of us, myself included, we blame God, we get bitter toward God because we start projecting promise to God. God, I thought you said life would be good. I thought you said you will give me whatever I want when I believe in you. I thought you said things would be all hunky-dory and things would be great. But what happened the next week I accepted you? My parents start asking me why I even turned to Jesus. Start questioning about my faith. And we start asking, get bitter toward God. I thought you promised that. But in reality, God would never promise any of that. Let me show you some examples of God's promise. Some of God's promise comes with conditions. Some doesn't come with conditions. Romans 8:39 is not a conditional promise. Here's what it says. Nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is a promise of God's unending love. If you today are a child of God, there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that you can do to separate yourself from the love of God. God will be that Father yearning and waiting to throw a party for you when you come back, when you being the prodigal son and daughter to come back. There's absolutely nothing in all of creation, death, life, angels, demons, nothing can keep you from the love of God. That's a promise, and God will fulfill that. But it is an unconditional promise. There's nothing you need to do. Now here, I want to show you a promise that with condition, one that we recite every week. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you always, to the very end of the age. The blue or purple here is the promise that God will be with you. God is going to be with you. God is with you from now till he comes back. But here is a condition. The condition is while you are going, while you're making disciples, while you're investing in the kingdom of God, you're helping people to know Christ more, as you are doing that, I will be with you always. So what that says is, God is not going to be with you when you are sinning. God is not going to be there with you when you are struggling, in when you're thinking about this, when you're lacking self-control, when you are struggling with a sin that you know you shouldn't be doing. When you are angry at someone, you have unresolved forgiveness, God is not going to be with you. That is not a promise from God. The promise of God he will fulfill. But if we don't know his promise, then we will never get the power. And I wonder, is that the reason why many of us, we lack power in our lives? Because we simply start shooting blank bullets. The bullets that we shoot are blank. There's no gunpowder in there. Unless we look in the word of God, there we hold on to God's promise, that's where the real power is. But how do we claim that? How do we claim those promises? I want to suggest two things to us as we look at the story. The first thing is, the way to claim the promise is we got to live the promise. The way to claim it is we got to live by faith, we're going to live out God's promise and be actively doing it. But let's go back to Joshua chapter 10. Joshua chapter 10, verse 9. After the promise that God made, Joshua came, not a man shall of them shall stand before you. Verse 9 is what Joshua did upon the promise of God. So Joshua came upon them, meaning the enemy, suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. Joshua did not just hear God's promise and say, okay, God, you are going to give me a promise. I'm going to conquer them, but let's sit back. Let's check it out. Let's see if lightning starts striking, winds start blowing. When I get a signal from you, then let me go and conquer them. No, no, no. Joshua and the people of Israel had marched up all night long. They stayed up all night to travel from Gilgal to Gibeon to fight and ready to fight. Living by faith, living by the promise of God is never a passive thing. It is always an active obedience. Small step of active obedience every single day. Once I know what God calls us to do, I'm doing it right then, right now, right now. And as we obey God's command, you guys know God's commands. Love God. Love people. Do your best. Not for men, but for God. Don't steal. Don't lie. Do things out of integrity. Do things out of worship. Those are small things. But as we take those small steps of obedience, we are living by faith, trusting that when I do those small things, God, you are bringing me somewhere. You are fulfilling your promise. I might not be able to see it. I am charging all night long going up. By the way, it says, not a man of them shall stand before you. The promise has already been given, but there is still a future to be take hold of. And Joshua said, I'm not waiting passively. I'm going to actively obey God, and let's bring our people to Gibeon and fight against these five or six nations. That's what we're called to do. Are you obeying? If you want to claim God's promise, you need to start living according to His promise. But not only do we need to live that, we need to pray for that. We need to pray by faith. We need to start praying big, impossible, God-sized prayer. If you look at the passage, we're at verse 9. But before we go to verse 10, actually, I want to bring you down to verse 12 to 14. Because verse 12 to 14 is really a snapshot between 9 and 10. So while Joshua and the people, they're charging, yeah, charge them. And then you should jump to verse 12, where it's a snapshot, a zooming shot of what's going on. Because at that time, verse 12, at that time Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. While they're fighting, while they're experiencing victory, at that time Joshua prayed. Joshua spoke to God. He prayed a crazy prayer. One that I doubt any of us were willing to pray today. And here's what he prayed. He said it in front of the Israel while they're fighting. Here's what he prayed. He prayed, Sun, not S-O-N, S-U-N, stand still at Gibeon. Moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. He prayed for the sun to stop moving. He prayed for the moon to stop moving for the sake of having this extra long day to demolish, to conquer all those countries that are fighting against Israelites. He prayed a prayer that only God can answer. He took God's promise, he lived it out, and he was praying for God to do something miraculous, great, that only God can do to fulfill his own promise. William Carey, I don't know if you know him, he is often called by people as the father of mid-modern day mission. He was a missionary to India. He said one simple yet profound statement. He said, expect great things from God, but attempt great things for God. And I think about Joshua, that's what he did. He knew of God's promise. He expect God to do amazing things. As out of that expectation of God doing amazing things, he attempt and pray this crazy God-sized prayer that only God can answer, and ask God to stop the sun and stop the moon so that we can have a greater victory, a complete victory. Expect great things from God. And the amazing thing is this. As we continue to read from verse 13, God actually answered his prayer. Here's what it says in verse 13. That the sun stood still and the moon stopped. Is this not written in the book of Jashar? Which is a book that probably circulating at the time, but not part of the Bible. It says the sun stopped in the midst of heaven, meaning the sky, and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man. For the Lord fought for Israel. God actually paid attention, heeded the prayer of a simple man, Joshua, and stopped the sun. And for those of you like me who are scientific, like sciences, you're thinking, how is that going to affect the world? Oh, is the sun still rotating? Like, are we missing a day now, right now? We've been missing a day for all these years? Like, how did that possible? How is that even possible? Like, the Earth's supposed to fly away if we don't rotate a certain amount of time. Well, I don't have a good answer for that. Neither does the Bible. Because the Bible is not a book of science. But it is a book of God. It doesn't tell us how it works. It just tells us what he did and why he did it. And why he did it here was to fulfill the promise that he has given the Israelites. And by the way, that's why Joshua said it in front of the Israel. Not that they say, see, I told you. Look at my prayer, so strong. He did it because he wanted the people of Israel to know and see that how powerful God is. How faithful he is to his promise. And for the rest of their journey of conquering the promised land, they will have to live by and trust and choose to trust God's faithfulness rather than trust circumstances. Living according to God's promise, praying big prayer according to God's word is the only way for us to claim God's promise. Let me end on this story. I don't know how many of you know him. His name is George Mueller, back in the 1800s. And I often think that we as a church, the capital C church, not just this church, we need to know the men of faith in our past. This man, it was a man of faith. He was a missionary. He was an evangelist. But what he was known for was he started orphanages, many of them, in Bristol, England. And what was unique about the way he started orphanages is not so much that he has great organizational skills, he's persuasive in getting people to give him money for funding or anything. The way he started his orphanages was simply by prayer. He resigned his job, gave up his own salary, and he made it a point not to tell people how much money he needed to build his first orphanage and subsequently all the other orphanages. But what he did was he prayed. He prayed and trusted that God is faithful to his kingdom, God is faithful to his promise that he wants people to know him. At orphanage, he will be the father to the fatherless. He will provide. And he prayed and prayed, and for whatever reason, money will just literally show up. Food will show up the night of when they are about to serve food to the orphans. Literally, they have no bread inside. They were praying and praying and praying, and then someone would knock on the door and bring a basket full of bread. And he said something very, very challenging for us as American Christians, as young American Christians. He says, faith does not operate in the realm of the possible. There is no glory for God in that which is humanly possible. Faith begins where man's power ends. George Mueller prayed crazy, crazy God-sized prayer because he understood that faith only begins when we realize we can't do anything about it. That's why he never go around telling people, writing people, we need $5,000 for this. We need $600 for this. He trusts that God will provide through his prayer. And God did, and what happened was, it started circulating. People start hearing about God's doing all these amazing things. And when people ask him, why did you first start the orphanage? You would think he would answer out of love for orphans. But that was not his answer. He said, the reason why I started these orphanages was because I want people in my generation to know the power of God. That I want people in my generation to know that God is real. Certainly, I love those orphans. But I want people, brothers and sisters in Christ, to know that God is so powerful and so faithful. And I want to ask all of us tonight, this afternoon, what kind of prayer have you been praying these days? What kind of prayer have I been praying these days? Are they wimpy prayers? That if we work a little harder, God doesn't even need to help us? That if I really just study hard, God could just, we could have answered our own prayer and passed that class. Or if I take the initiative to plan a little bit better, I wouldn't be in the situation I'm in. What kind of prayer are you praying? Are you praying prayers that you can answer yourself? Or are you praying prayer that is impossible, that only God himself will be able to answer? Are you praying prayers that measure up to who God is? Because God wants us to win the battle. I don't know what kind of battle you are facing right now. God wants you to win that battle. Romans 8:37 says, you are more than conquerors. You are more than a winner. You are a winner because of Christ's love in you. And whatever battle that you're fighting, God wants you to win. And in fact, God gives you the power to win. And the power comes through his promises in the Word of God. The question is, are you willing to take a hold of this and start living by it and start praying by it? And the reason why God wants you to fight is not just so that you can earn brownie points with God. He doesn't need you to do that. God wants you to win those battles, not because he needs you to start proving yourself to him that you are one of his. He doesn't need that. But the reason why he wants you to fight those battles is simply because the Great Commission is founded on those battles. That when you start winning those battles against Satan, you are projecting, you are displaying, you are making disciples by simply displaying the power of God to those around you. So lives depend on the wins and the losses of your battle. Just like when I first started sharing with you about Queen Mary. The survival of a nation depends on those people fighting and sacrificing. The kingdom of God is asking the same thing of you. God is asking the same thing of you. Are you willing to win those battles by the power of God so that many, many others will come to know Christ? And I want to just leave you in this last sentence. That's true, that as we are willing to do that, God is fighting for us and God is fighting with us. Let me jump to this little quick thing here. Most of you don't know Michael Jordan, one of the greatest basketball players there is. 1990 or 91, he scored 69 points in a game, in a playoff game. And at the time, his teammate was Stacey King, who was the rookie of the year. And after the game, he says something very funny and ironic. He says, after Michael Jordan scored a playoff record of 69 points, I will always remember this as the night Michael and I combined to score 70. Michael Jordan scored 69 and Stacey King scored one, but between the two of us, we scored 70 points. Man, what a great picture. When I look at this story, God scored 69 points. You and I scored one, but guess what? We're on the same team, the same winning team. And God wants us to fight with Him. He's fighting for us. He's fighting with us. We have the best player on our team who can score more than 69 points. And I hope that that is the truth. That is the thing that you would take away today in your daily battle this coming week. Let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you for being the God who fight for us, the God who fight with us. Lord, we are so helpless. We are so weak on our own, God. I wonder if I can even score 1 point to begin with. But Lord, you have given us power through your word, power through your promises, and what you promised, you will always fulfill. And God, I claim those promises, Lord. Open our eyes as we read scriptures that we will find those promises and start claiming them, start living them, and start praying according to them. Help us, God, to expect great things from you. But Lord, help us even more to attempt great things for you. Lord, you have called us not to be idle, wimpy, scared Christians in this world. But you have called us to be great warriors and conquerors for you, for your kingdom, so that lives will be saved, souls will be rescued. And at the end, when we rejoice, when we reunite with you in heaven, that we'll be able to sing the praises of you for eternity. So Lord, help us, Lord. Help us to fight. Help us to rely on you this week. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.